Now, with the sheets, the intermission sheets, you've seen the one, and our reading this evening will be verses 1 to 9 from the beginning of the letter. Let's hear God's word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I read recently that the Waldorf Hotel in New York, the prestigious B&B place in the Western world, has been fully booked for the Millennium Weekend for years and years. And there are, I understand, hundreds and hundreds of people on the waiting list. And of course, everyone has paid tens and tens of thousands of dollars to be there, to be part of such a millennial extravaganza. But I wonder how many of these would-be residents know what the millennium is about, and how many in our country know the man behind the millennium. It has to be said and admitted that Jesus still holds a great fascination for crowds and crowds of people. The Christian writer called John Dixon, and a number of years ago, or a short time, a few years ago, he logged in on the internet to search for information concerning Jesus Christ. And before he did that, he searched for web pages concerning Michael Jordan and Madonna. He thought it would be interesting to try and compare Jesus' popularity with that of two who are considered to be among the most popular people in the planet today. Now, Jordan clocked up a huge 921 sites. Madonna dwarfed Jordan, so to speak, at 2,121 sites. And so he then typed in the name of Jesus Christ, and to his surprise discovered that he outdid them both with 4,515 sites, more than both of them put together. Not bad, said Dixon, for a man born in an animal shed almost 2,000 years ago. Yet having said that, there is the most woeful ignorance about Jesus in our country today. Go into many a classroom in Scotland and you'll find 9/10, I would guess 29/30 of the pupils would not know that the Bible had two testaments, whatever that is, would hardly have witnessed public prayer at all, and would only know Jesus as a swear word, or if they've gleaned some information about Jesus, it would be from one of the movies. Since moving pictures were invented 100 years ago, there have been apparently 20 movies about the life of Jesus. That's more than even James Bond has had. But the cinema's pictures of Jesus give a very distorted view. And one has to admit also that in the last 100 years, the church's watered-down version and portrayal of Jesus Christ has led to a very emaciated kind of portrait, so much so that Professor Donald MacLeod has said the pale Christ of recent Christian skepticism could not have built a mousetrap, let alone a church. What a need then there is, I would suggest, for we who are in the church to recover from the Bible accurate knowledge of the man behind the millennium, never mind those who are outside. So we look at Hebrews 1 and 2, a great part of the Bible which explains and applies in a practical way the person of Jesus Christ. And you've all seen the headings of the sermons up to Christmas time, the various titles. Now this part of the Bible was written to Hebrew Christians, those who were converted from being Jews to becoming Christs. And such a break was a very severe one for Jewish converts. And it still is today. Within Orthodox Judaism, whenever a Christian convert is recorded, as it were, a funeral is held by the family for the relations and family, to all intents and purposes, that convert is now dead. There's no speaking to the person, no relationship, and they don't bother with him. It was very severe and very hard for these Hebrew Christians in the first century. And after the first flush of excitement and enthusiasm had passed, and the novelty of conversion had passed, it seems, by understanding the background to this letter, that many of them were beginning to drift. Many of them were beginning to be drawn back into the old ways of the Jewish faith. Now, of course, that same temptation to be drawn back to old ways has always been the case with new Christians and young Christians and any kind of Christians. It's the same for people in our days, and I wouldn't be at all surprised, but in this company tonight there are one or two who are perhaps drifting and tempted to be drawn back to the old ways. And you know, the message of the letter of Hebrews is for such drifting Christians. And the answer that's given in this letter is very simply to consider Christ, and in particular to consider the greatness of Christ. The Muslim call, Allahu Akbar, which Christians usually assume means God is great, is actually a very clever and much more subtle statement, I understand. The Arabic phrase actually means God is greater. And if you ask a Muslim, God is greater than what? The answer will be, God is greater than anything you care to mention. Now that claim is made in the epistle to the Hebrews concerning Jesus Christ and concerning him alone. So here's the message for drifting Christians. Consider the greatness of Christ. Pray that God this evening and the Sunday evenings that follow might give us some kind of glimpse of the reality of Jesus and his power. So how does the writer to the Hebrews open up his theme? In our opening two verses, in the first chapter, I find a speaker, and secondly, his last word. First of all, the speaker. And the speaker, of course, is God. Look at that little statement in verse 2. God has spoken. What a most exciting statement that is when you think of it. Here is a God who has revealed himself. Here is a God who has shown himself and made himself known in speech. And of course, unless God speaks, nobody in the universe, nobody in history will have a clue about who he is and what he requires. We won't have the faintest, foggiest idea. But now God has spoken. And millions of people like Madonna have no excuse. Madonna was interviewed recently about her religious views. Question. When you gathered your dancers around you during the Blonde Ambition tour to pray before going on stage, who were you praying to? Answer. Who was I praying to? She repeats the question, stalling for time. I was praying to everyone in the room and my idea of God. Question, is there a God? Answer. Yes, she replied quickly, there's my God. Everyone has their own God. Question, tell me about him. Answer. I can't describe it. Question: is it a supreme being? Answer: I don't know. But God has spoken. You can't now be an agnostic with integrity if Hebrews 1 is true. You can disagree with what God says, you can reject what God says, but you really can't be like Madonna in the not know category. If Hebrews 1 is true, God has spoken and tells us about himself. You know, you only learn about someone when that person speaks. Think about it. We sometimes say about some folks that they're strong, silent types. What we're really meaning is we don't really have much clue as to what's going on inside them. In this part of the country, we talk about people being deep. Oh, he's deep. What that means is we have no clue what makes him tick. Howard Hughes was a very rich man and a very private man. He became a recluse. He shut himself away. He never spoke. He was silent. And people haven't a clue what kind of man he was like. But God has spoken and has told us, therefore, about himself. God's word, then, is the most treasured possession in the entire universe. You can't be an agnostic if Hebrews 1 is true. Neither can you be a know-all. There's a verse in the Bible, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are many things about God we just do not know. We do not understand. But the verse goes on to say, "But the things that belong to us have been revealed by God." The things that God has spoken. And God has spoken sufficiently to give us understanding about how we can be redeemed and saved. He's given us sufficient information about how we can be protected and guided and guarded and kept and equipped for this life and taken to the life to come. God has spoken. Hebrews 1, therefore, we must listen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And we must listen to God because of who it is that is speaking. Let me tell you about two individuals who worked for the same firm. Valentine's and Company Limited, greetings card manufacturers, Dundee. First man is Willie. Willie's a packer. And since he left school, he's been working with Valentine's for 25 years. Willie's an official with a local junior football team, for which I played for a couple of years. Everybody knows Willie Watt. He talks a lot. He has an opinion on absolutely everything. Nobody is in any doubt as to what Willie's views are about the government, the economy, the environment, the state of football, and the state of Valentine's and Company Limited. But when Willie speaks, nobody really listens. When he says that Valentine's are likely to be taken over, there are no reporters there, there's no newscasters, there's no presenters. That's Willie. The other fellow is Andrew. Andrew Valentine. He's the managing director. And when he says that Valentine's are going to be taken over by Waddington's, there's a battery of reporters and presenters and newscasters recording his every word. We listen, depending upon who is speaking. And when Almighty God speaks, what should we do? Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. The trouble is, in the late 1990s, it's very difficult, isn't it, with all the voices around us in the world, very difficult to hear what God is saying to us. God doesn't usually shout. Occasionally, he uses a megaphone to warn us through things that happen or by the warning statements in Scripture, but usually he speaks in a still small voice of gentle persuasion. But when God speaks, we must listen. And God has spoken. So there's a speaker. That's the first thing to note here. There is a supreme speaker in the universe. And secondly, he's given us his last word, verse 2. Now, I don't want to linger with God's past word, which is referred to in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Obviously, the Old Testament scriptures. And in Hebrews, there are 37 quotations to the Old Testament. And further to that, there are 70 allusions to Old Testament passages. So whatever else that tells us, it tells us that God's word in the past still has present relevance. We're not meant to take the Old Testament scriptures and relegate them to the shelf so that they gather dust. We're meant to take the Old Testament scriptures, the word of God, and see how it points to the New Testament revelation. For God has now spoken his last word in the New Testament, which in a word is Christ. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the last word. So you won't hear anything more today from God. No voices, no visions, no revelations behind or beyond his final word, his Son Jesus. And God is always speaking about Jesus. The New Testament is really full of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. God is always going on about his Son. You remember that great incident in the Gospels, which we call the Transfiguration, when Jesus showed himself in his deity to three of his disciples up there on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. Jesus Christ was transfigured and transformed on that mountain, and something of the godness of God shone through his body. It was a dazzling display of deity and righteousness in sheer brilliance that overcame these disciples. And you may remember, of course, that his very clothes glistened and glowed and became, as the adverts would say, whiter than white. But the real punchline comes right at the end of the narrative in the gospel story, and it's to do with the voice from heaven. You remember the voice from heaven? And what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus was transfigured? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen. In our terminology, this is really the last word on everything. He has the last word on everything. Listen to him. He can teach you about forgiveness. He can instruct you about holiness. He can tell you about heaven and hell. Listen to him. He's the last word. He has the last word. Now, of course, all of this is absolutely unique to the Christian revelation and the Christian message. You won't find this kind of claim in any other religion on the face of the earth. That's why Bertrand Russell, although an atheist, rightly says, it is evident as a matter of logic that since they, the great religions of the world, disagree, not more than one of them can be true. They could all be wrong, but they can't all be right. That's recognized, of course, in many Muslim countries, isn't it? And Christians there are often not allowed to say anything at all about Jesus Christ, not even to mention his name. I read recently in one Muslim country about a notice concerning the crossroads in a certain junction and intersection. And the notice displayed crossroads, but the Muslim authorities became aware of the significance of this word cross for the Christian gospel and message. So what they did was they took the notice down. And they put up another notice which said roundabout. So you had people in the days to come driving up to a roundabout, as they thought, and they came across a crossroads. Now you can't get it any more fanatically opposed to the Christian message, can you, than that? And what they're doing, of course, is recognizing what Hebrews 1 is saying about God's last word. It's Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now that's a very politically incorrect statement today, isn't it? But it happens to be true as far as the Christian gospel is concerned, and it's certainly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Jesus is God's last word, and we must listen to him. Notice how the writer here wonderfully shows that this great Son, this mighty Christ, stands at the beginning and at the end of all existence, through whom he made the universe. That's the beginning. Whom he is appointed as heir of all things. That's the end. The beginning and the end. Jesus Christ stands at the beginning and the end. So let's take a late 20th century Scot and ask the question, what is this person going to do who is cut off from the beginning of things and the end of things, from the source of life and the goal of life? Such a person is not going to make head nor tail of life or himself or herself. David Lean, who is a filmmaker, said this, "I'm not a Quaker now. I don't know what I am. I don't think it's a godless universe, but I don't know what God is. We're still trying to find out what makes us tick. Like a plumber trying to mend Swiss watches." You'll never understand yourself without this Christ who is the source of life and the goal of life. It'll be like a plumber trying to mend Swiss watches. What do you say about a young person who doesn't know where he's come from because he's told there's no creation, and he doesn't know where he's going because he's told there's no life after death? What do you say about a person who doesn't know where he's come from or where he's going to? Well, you say that person's lost. And there are thousands of lost people around our doors tonight. As I draw to a close, let me point out that this Christ not only stands at the beginning of existence and stands at the end of history, he also stands at the very center of history by what he's provided for us and for the human race. In verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Why did he sit down? Because he'd finished what he came to do. What did he come to do? He'd come to make us pure for God and fit for heaven. And he did it by putting away sin. And that's what he did at the cross. This gospel is not, let me say this clearly, this gospel is not what God, what Christ can do for you. And the preacher is not like a salesman who's going around selling the benefits of double glazing. A preacher is not like a plumber who's putting a card through your letterbox and saying, "I can be your plumber. This is what I can do for you." The gospel is not what Christ can do for you. The gospel is what Christ has done for you, what he's done for us. He's made us pure with God, fit for heaven, by taking to himself the sins and their penalty and their stigma and stain and punishment, and putting them away and putting away that barrier so that we can come to God and know him and go to heaven. And he's done this in love. That's the plan of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son The statement God gave the world for his Son would evoke within us no surprise. But the statement God gave his Son for the world is really passing all credibility or all understanding as far as we can work out with our finite minds why even the angels in heaven are gobsmacked by this. And the writer to the Hebrews talks a lot about the angels. We say something when hot news is passed around, don't we? It's the talk of the steamy. Well, the cross is the talk of heaven. The angels will never understand it. And neither shall we. To think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Well, we don't have to understand it, but we do have to believe it. That he stands at the very center of space and time and history. And he's done this work for us. We have to believe this and receive him into our lives to be our own personal Savior and Lord. To make us pure for God and fit for heaven. And Christ comes to us tonight in the sacrament, the risen living Christ, in all his mercy and love and grace. And says, take, eat, drink ye all of it. Take these benefits and take them to yourself and all your needs in your life. I know your needs, they're great. I know your worries, they're tremendous and huge. I know your pressures, they're overwhelming. But in the midst of it, I love you. I died for you. I'm the Savior that you need. Take me. Drink of me. Believe in me. Receive me. God has spoken in his Son. We must listen. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you might impress upon our hearts and spirits the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. And help us now as we come to the table and to the supper that by the help of your Spirit we may lay hold of him and take him and appropriate to ourselves Christ and his benefits as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. We pray that your love and the presence of God which makes that love known will assure us and persuade us and convince us now. Lord, we worship you and adore you and ask that you will draw near to us in these moments. And we ask this so that Christ may be glorified for his great name's sake. Amen.